Recorder on. I will. Okay, good morning. Let's pray, please. Father, we pray for Vicky, first of all. She's not feeling well. And Father, you know all of the circumstances, causes, reasons. And it's often your plan to leave something that weakens and causes us to depend on you. And those are the things that are important in our life. Not the victories, but the difficulties that keep us humble and leaning hard on you, on your spirit, on your grace, on your word. Because without them, we would be footloose and fancy free and not understand our deep need for you, Lord, and your word to define our lives and time. Father, bless the word today as it goes forth so that some may escape the pitfalls and the false emphases and the false teachings of the last days, where there will be a strong delusion, many propositions that are plausible but not true from the Word of God, as they twist and wrest the Word of God out of its place, out of its context, verses out of context, ignoring basic interpretive processes that are necessary to arrive at the truth, which you've given us. So, Father, show us today where we are, where we're going, who we are, and who we're going to. And we pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Here comes the latecomers. Oh, you guys. Be on time next time, would you? I'm strict. Balancing the Scales, Part 2. Sunday, February 23rd, 2014. Turn to Psalm 9. We're still in the Psalms. Isn't it interesting how the Psalms just line up with what God's teaching us? And very much so here. It talks about this is the ultimate destruction of the godless and the godless nations, those that forget about God. And we'll see here that they're destroyed and there's no remedy for them. The remedy only exists here. It doesn't exist after death. As much as some people would like it to, it does not, according to the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. Psalm 9, 1. For the choir director on Muthlaban, that's the day of the celebration of defeat for the enemies of God. Muth means death. Laban is day. It's the death day. This is a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. David's not half-stepping. He's going all the way. He says, when I thank God, I thank Him from the bottom of my heart. I realize and recognize how much He's done for me. I do not forget the Lord or His many benefits bestowed to me. His grace or loving kindness. David is the man of loving kindness, the man after God's own heart. Loving kindness is chesed, which is our word grace. Charis, we're going to get to that too. In the New Testament, in the Greek, is the chesed in the Hebrew. So, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. David is so enthusiastic in regard to recognizing and expressing gratitude, his gratitude. He's a grace believer. He's growing in the grace. That means in his gratitude. The gratitude gauge is going all the way to 10. Because he understands that not only are the perceived blessings wonderful, but equally wonderful are the difficulties and adversities that God programs into the plan, because they keep us in tow. They keep us in check. They keep us leaning hard on God. They make us to need or require the Word, the Holy Spirit, the perseverance of Christ, and that He gives us. If we trust Him, if we react in the flesh and go to people and use the mechanisms of psychological self-defense, then God can't defend us. God can't deliver us. God can't preserve us. But if we trust in Him, He will do that in every instance. And I just came across something in my own life, and I said, oh, Lord, here I go again. Nobody will understand it. I certainly deserve what I get, but you know that I didn't presume anything in doing it, so I'm asking you once again, as you always have, to deliver me from it, the consequences. And I'm assured that He will. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. You have your own areas to look at and think about. But I just know He will. He always has. Now, if it was presumptuous, He may not. But if it was presumptuous and I admit it, that's another thing altogether. Because I'm just admitting my mental attitude sin. I usually am not presumptuous in my sins, but there are times, I guess, that we all are. Save me from them. That's what David says in another psalm. Save me from presumptuous sins. So, he says, I will tell of all your wonders. He cherished the opportunity to speak about the wonderful works and acts of God. And he wanted to be a preacher, but he was a king. And he did have some opportunity to preach, but he had more of an opportunity to live out the grace and loving kindness of God, the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, in a high human position. That is, a high government position. And he was magnificent most of the time. And like every flawed human being, not all the time. So then he says, I will be glad and exalt in you. I said on Tuesday night, that happiness is a choice. He says, I will, I choose to be joyful. He says, I will be glad and boast, exalt, celebrate in you. That is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom his heart is expressing the psalm. He says, I will exalt in you, I will sing praise to your name. O Most High, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. Now he's switching gears and he's telling you what he's thankful for at this point, at this time. He says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. God delivers them. God thwarts and confounds his enemies. He sends them a spirit of delusion and confusion, and they can't accomplish their objectives and purposes toward him, to destroy him. You know, unless God allows them, they can't. Unless God allows somebody or something to intervene in your life, to change your course, to end your life on earth, you're going to live on till the day that he calls you home. until the day set for your appointment with death. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, even as it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So, he says that when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you, for you have maintained my just cause. Even though everybody else judges me, you know that what I'm doing is correct. And I don't argue, I don't debate people to gain ascendancy or to have them bow to me because I'm right. I don't win the battle for right. I don't even fight the battle for right. Because God is the only one that's ultimately right. And he will vindicate. That means he will show who's right in the end. And it's not going to be a matter of pride. It's going to be a matter of his spirit. It's not by power. It's not by might. But it's by his spirit. Zechariah 4:6. So, you've maintained my just cause. What are you maintaining it, or is God? God is. So you just keep on plugging, trust him, and commit your way to him. He'll bring it to pass. Delight in him, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And he will exalt you on high. Glorify you with the very glory of Christ, if you're willing to suffer with him, in order that you might be glorified together with him. That means if you're anything at all like Christ, not everybody will like you. Not everybody will understand you. Not everybody will say, Hosanna, Hosanna. When you come into their purview, they will say, crucify him. Away from the earth. With this one. Because he's vile. And that I am. Thank you. And I don't apologize for that, because everybody needs to wake up and get away from the petty little, sensitive little life and look at the hard issues of life and don't be so prissy. You know, don't snicker and sneer at subjects as though you're a child. And some still do. Or if somebody uses a little bit of strong language, even as God does throughout the Word of God, I'm not going to bring that passage up today, Eddie. No. But that's a good example. What is the reference to that? Do you know? Huh? Ezekiel what? Ezekiel 43, read it for yourself. Not now. So, back to our text. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging. That means in any given circumstance, God is in charge. We defer to him. We do not do the judging. God does. We're not capable of judging. We're not qualified to judge. You sat on your throne judging righteously. Everything he does is righteousness. He cannot violate righteousness and justice, the two components that make up his holiness, along with his veracity, that's his inability to lie, his immutability, his inability to change or change his mind, to switch gears, to condemn what he's blessed, or to bless what he's condemned. He can't. It's impossible for him to do so. You say, can God do anything? No, he can't do those things. He can't go against his own essence, his own character, his own nature. Never would, never can, never would, never will. So, he says then next in verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. This is looking at the end of human history when Christ comes for the second time and deals with and vanquishes all evil. In his first advent, he put away sin. by the offering of himself. In his second advent, he vanquishes all evil, and there will be no more evil. If evil even starts to raise its ugly head, he crushes it in his millennial reign, and it doesn't exist. It's not present at all in the eternal state that is falling upon the 1,000-year literal reign of Christ upon the earth. Then he says, you have destroyed, you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. What does that mean? What does that refer to? The book of life. You know what the book of life is? It is the general ledger of all those who live in human history, wherein God has decreed their actual birth and life on earth at some point over the course of human history, from Adam to the last person born in the millennium before the eternal day. And these are those among those who are blotted out. That means they will not appear in what becomes the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who either looked forward to, prospectively, the coming of Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross, along with those who look back in retrospect to the actual events of human history, where Christ was crucified, buried, and raised. And these are the ones who are blotted out from the book. They don't exist anymore. They're banished from God, from the presence of God. They're in a place where you can't come back from. You can't cross over. And they've chosen that for themselves. God didn't choose it for them. Everybody wants to blame God. You can't blame God for that. He's righteous. He's just. It's up to us, his creatures, to adjust to who he is. He doesn't adjust to us. We adjust to him. We don't adjust his word. We adjust to it. We don't adjust it. Don't adjust it. Don't touch it. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. If you do, you will be sorely disciplined as a believer and receive many stripes as an unbeliever and go to a black hole if you're a false teacher. That's what Peter tells us very clearly. So, he says, the enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. Everything they do adds to and is a part of their eventual demise and ruin. And that's all they sponsor is ruin, corruption, and destruction. He says, and you have uprooted the cities, which indeed he does. In the end, the very memory of them has perished. You won't even think about them or remember them anymore. Then verse 7, but the Lord abides forever. That's where we need to focus all of our attention, on the one who abides forever. Not on this continuum here, because this is going to end. This is temporary. What lies ahead, what lies behind all of this, is where we focus our attention. That is on the provision and on the providence and on the many blessings and the many features of God's plan in each life, and trust him. So he says, the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. That is final judgment. The judgment of the unsaved. The judgment of the fallen ones, the angels. In the end, and their the carrying out of the sentence passed in eternity before time when God created the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. And some men choose to go there too. So he says that he has established his throne for judgment and he will judge the world in righteousness. You know who does it, don't you? Jesus. God did not send in John 3:17 his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That doesn't mean the whole world's going to be saved, but that they might be. That means they all have an equal opportunity to do so, to believe in Christ for salvation. Not universalism. No way. Because in order to leave the all of those born in Adam, you have to believe in Christ to be part of the all who are in Christ. You don't belong to both groups. You're either located in one or the other. That's what we call the locative, dative of the Greek text, which clearly states that it's one or the other, not both. So, here we have verse 8, verse 9. The Lord also, now back to verse 8, and he will judge the world in righteousness, he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity, that is fairness. Don't worry about God's fairness. He's absolutely fair. Justice means fairness. Gives everybody a fair shake. Gives everyone the benefit of the doubt. Gives every person enough time to execute his will. Enough information so that they know what it is. And the help and power of the Holy Spirit to guide them, if indeed they want it, need it, choose it. So don't blame God. He will execute judgment with equity. Verse 9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed. He's stronger. He's greater, he's more powerful than any other force, any other person. The kingdom of darkness, etc. A stronghold in times of trouble. Where else are you going to go? To the strong one, that's where we go. In our weakness, we cleave to him and require his strength. His perseverance to get us through. And so, a stronghold in times of trouble. Verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. What's that mean, to know your name? Well, what's his name? Jesus. What's it mean? It means Jehovah saves. Means Jehovah preserves, Jehovah delivers. And that's our Savior. That's God our Savior, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. And so, he is that stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. You better know who he is. You better know who Jesus is. And you can use that name whenever you need to. In the name of Jesus, that is, by the truth that Jesus imparted, by the power that Jesus has and is, and by the fact that he is the one who is just and the judge who will judge the world in righteousness, in Acts 17:31. The one raised from the dead, the one who experienced everything that man has experienced, and is tempted and tested and tried in all things, as we are, yet was sin apart or without sin, is now a compassionate high priest, and comes to the aid of those who are weak and needy, and that should be all of us. If you are, then you're fine. Then you're in childlikeness instead of childishness, thinking that you're good enough, strong enough, that you have what it takes to get through it. So, then he says that stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You say, well, none seek after God, do they? Only when God permits. And he empowers and he enables. Then we seek him. David did say in the Psalms, there's none that seek after God. No, not on their own, not by themselves, but with his help. Just as in all other areas. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who dwells in Zion. That's the holy city. Nothing defiled is allowed to enter. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood, that is, holds them accountable for their bloodshed, remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death. He even delivers us from death when it's our time to go. We go right into his presence. Verse 14. That I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. Expressing joy. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Selah. The wicked will return to Sheol. Sheol is the grave. And it is the garbage pit. The burning, perpetually burning garbage pit outside of Jerusalem. Sheol. It says they will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. That's who is destroyed and condemned in the end. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are just men. They're not powerful when compared to, contrasted with, God. They have no power at all unless he gives them some. Just like Pontius Pilate, Jesus said, you don't have any power unless it's given to you. And it's not to release me. It's not given to you to release me. He says, Selah again. I mean, stop and meditate upon these things and understand very, very well and deeply what God the Holy Spirit's communicating. Then he says that, I guess that's the end of it, isn't it? So, where am I going from here? Do you think God destroys the wicked? Do you think there's a judgment at the end? Do you think people are blotted from the book of life? Do you think that people go into a godless eternity? Do you think that the account of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable from Jewish tradition? Or do you think that those accounts are real? Do you think Jesus' words regarding hell, the many times that he speaks of it more than heaven itself, are true? I know they are. I was doing some research this week and found an article by a fellow named Thomas Whitmore, who was one of the main and the most well-known apologists and theologians for the universal salvation movement, that is, the Unitarian Universalists, started in Massachusetts, of all places. And, of course, they believe and teach that all men are saved and that you don't need to believe in Christ for salvation and that, in the end, some will be punished but released and all will be saved in the end. Isn't that swell? You say, well, I wish that was true. Then it would just be so much better. Why wouldn't God do that if it was within his power to do it? It's not! He's just and he's righteous. You say, but he sent Christ. Didn't that satisfy? Yes, it did in regard to provisional salvation, but not personal salvation, which always requires faith, the expression of the heart to God, which results in salvation. And you believe in the person of Christ for the free and irrevocable gift of salvation. That's the only way it comes. And the just, those who are justified before him, shall live by faith. But now as never before, the righteousness of God apart from works has been revealed, testified to by the law and the prophets. This salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ to everyone who believes it, to the Jew as well as the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And the wrath of God is reserved and hangs over those, John 3:36, like a dark cloud, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and never repent. That means change their mind regarding their need for salvation. Oh, they can see how you could need it, but they don't need it. That's good for you, because you are out of control, and I'm in control. Well, they'll find themselves out of control, too, at the end, if not before then. And it's God's desire, his great desire, that all men be saved. Therefore, he made them to live in human history. He put their name in the book, and Christ paid for their sins on the cross. No question about it. But in order to be saved, you must believe in Christ. You must choose the truth of the gospel versus the lies of the cosmos, the many ways to heaven, and accept the one way. The way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. The one who came down to manifest God, to exegete God, so that we might know him in all reality. And then the word that came forth through him and by those that he chose to fully reveal to us the plan, purpose, and will of God for our lives. So we're without excuse. He desires all men to be saved. He also desires that after salvation, all of them who believed would come to a full knowledge of the truth. And guess what? Neither one of them happens. Does it? You don't come to a full knowledge of the truth, most of us. Even a partial knowledge, just a sketchy knowledge. And just as not all men are saved, but God desires that. And why doesn't he make it happen then? Well, because he created man as a free will agent. And he's not glorified by making man do anything. He's glorified by man voluntarily doing by believing his word. That's it. That's the whole program. That you might walk by faith and not by sight. That you might be, though for a little while, lower than the angels, that is, in terms of the reality that you have, because they see God face to face and they live in the realm of spiritual reality. We live in this temporal matrix, in this temporal continuum that masks the invisible realities of God and the Word of God. And yet, we believe. When we are simply positively disposed or inclined, and then God opens our minds, opens our spiritual eyes, our spiritual ears, so that we might know him, the one who knows us, and have an in-depth knowledge of him, rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. So, it is in regard to these things. I was telling you about Thomas Whitmore. Thomas Whitmore, this apologist, he wrote an article called 100 Points That Prove Universal Salvation. And if I gave this to this congregation, the people here, I'll bet you half of you would think that that was right because you missed something, because you don't have the full picture. And so I'm not going to give it to you yet. I'll give it to you at the end. I'm not going to give it to you today. Ask me for it. I'll give it to you. I'll send you the link. You can read it for yourself. What it does is it brings forth all kinds of verses wrenched out of context and that are said to mean all men when it's only provisional rather than personal salvation. Provisional salvation. I'll show you some of them today. First one is 1 Corinthians 15:22. But you'd be convinced it's so persuasive unless you know the whole message of God's salvation. You'll say, oh, wow, this is great. All men are saved. That really lets me off the hook and everybody else too. God doesn't call into account all those in the human race to repent, to change their minds, to believe in Christ. No, 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 that's not necessary. God just sweeps them all in because Christ died for all. Yes, he did. But those who believe in him receive the very life of God, which is eternal life, the gift of God, which is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So 1 Corinthians 15:22 is one of the proof texts that's used. It says, for you see, even as in Adam, all are dead. Notice carefully the tenses. For you see, even as in Adam, all are dead. That means death passed from Adam to all men. What death is that? The death he experienced immediately when he sinned. That is spiritual death. All of a sudden it was murky. He didn't understand the invisible reality behind the physical reality of his material world. Now he relied on his five senses instead of his spiritual faculties to know and to perceive and to understand and fellowship with God. He was cut off for a time. The gospel was presented, Genesis 3:15, to Protoevangelium, and he believed, and so did his wife. And they were redeemed. But everything was different from that point forward. All mankind that came from them would be born in the condition that we find Adam when he sinned, which means man is biologically and psychologically alive, which makes him a human being. The combination of soul life from God and biological life, the components of conception and the building blocks of our physical humanity combined equals life. That is human life. You become a living soul. But you don't have eternal life, so you have to have another birth at some point. And we'll get to that in a minute. Jesus explains it so clearly. You must be born again. Nicky, Demas, to perceive, even realize, understand what I'm talking about. Not to mention entering the kingdom of heaven. Because nobody does. Except they're born again. Born from above. It's genetheanothen, which means born from above. In Titus 3:5 and 6, it's polygenesia, which is regeneration. The human spirit returns to complete your humanity. And now you have a spiritual component and you hone spiritual skills. You acquire and hone spiritual skills. And you live not just in the material continuum, but you elevate your thoughts and you live in the heavenlies also, where you've been placed in Christ. And God helps you every step of the way. It empowers you so that you may accomplish his will. So, even as in Adam, all are dead. That is sin passed, death passed to all men. That's Romans 5:12. Then he says, in the comparison, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. That the all is not inclusive. In this portion, in this second half of the verse, it is exclusive. You are either in Adam or in Christ. You're in Adam by birth and in Christ by faith, right? Sure. That is the gospel and the gospel of the mystery in Ephesians 1:13. He says, having heard the message and having believed it, you were placed into Him and sealed with His Holy Spirit. Only those who believe in Christ. So also in Christ. Now you're in Christ. You're not in Adam anymore. You're either in Adam or in Christ. Two locatives, which means it locates you and places you in union with Adam by birth, Christ by faith, which is the new birth. Then he says, all shall be made alive. It looks to the end, ultimate salvation. Those he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. That's the five-link golden chain that can't be broken. Nobody will be in heaven that exists apart from that particular group. Those that God saw in the future would believe in Him, and so He etched it in stone and made sure that it happened, because He knew that that was their intention, and He helped their weakness, as He would with anybody, and grace is available to all. It's called common grace. All men have a provision of salvation. Some choose it, and some don't. Some think they're okay, and some know they're not. It's not, I'm okay, you're okay. It's neither one of us is okay. We're ruined. That's the teaching or doctrine of total depravity. That is, we need God more than we need breath and water and air and sunshine. He makes the sun to shine upon the wicked and the just. God's so gracious to mankind, and men spurn His kindness, spurn His graciousness, spurn His compassionate plea every day for a lifetime. What's He supposed to do? Take them to heaven? He can't. His essence will not allow it. So, they shall be made alive in the end, and they'll live forever. They'll be trophies of His grace forever and ever and ever, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Those who couldn't deserve less, the kindness, the goodness, the favor, the blessing, the deliverance, and the gift of God, which is eternal life. They didn't earn it. They believed in Christ. They met the requirement. That's all. And it's not hard. It's not a work. It's a dawning in the soul that you need salvation. Oftentimes it's when you're faced with the holiness of God and the impossible standard of the law, and you say, woe is me, I am undone. If I'll ever be saved, God will have to do it, because I can't do it myself. I can't keep the law. I can't keep the law. And the law says if you break it in one part, you've broken all of it. And so there's no hope in it. So go ahead and put the Ten Commandments up at the courthouse. Maybe people will live up to them. They never live up perfectly, but they're also the laws of divine establishment, and they are the protection and salvation of a nation that honors God and functions according to His system of jurisprudence, where men honor God and do no harm to their neighbor, which is the basis of safe society. The two tablets of the law. One is, love God. The other one is, love your neighbor. Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. What does that mean? Do you talk about yourself? Do you spread rumors about yourself? Then why do you do it about your neighbor? That's not loving your neighbor. That's not doing no harm to your neighbor. You say, well, I do good things for my neighbor. I'm available. I'll help him anytime. Well, yeah, but then you go and talk about him and say, you know what? He actually had the audacity to ask me to help him. He's there's something not right there. I do it too. It's not right. It ain't right. But that's how we live. That's how we're to live. You know how much God has overlooked in your life? And then you're going to judge somebody else Judge not that you be not judged. Because to the measure you measure, it'll be measured to you again. God has to do that. That's his justice. You say, well, Christ died for that. Yeah, he's not going to hold that against you for eternity. But in time, you're going to suffer the negative consequences of your rebellion against his word. Especially if you know it. He's patient with ignorance, but not with arrogance. He resists the arrogant believer. He gives grace to the humble believer. So be a humble believer and get grace upon grace upon grace. So, they shall be made alive. They're not the same group. They're from that group, but not the same group. Here, I'm going to read you some verses. Acts 24:15, Paul standing before Festus. Not Uncle Fester from the Adams family, but Festus, the governor of Judea. Before he is shipped to Rome, because he appeals to Caesar. And he says that, Festus says, I wouldn't let him go, except he appealed to Caesar. That was God's plan. He was going to bring his testimony, the testimony of Jesus Christ, to kings and rulers, to the Gentiles, and to God's people, Israel. He was slated for that from his mother's womb, that God would reveal his son in and through Paul, just as he has with you. Same thing. He's speaking here to the Jews who have assembled and to Festus himself and says, having a hope in God, which these men, he's talking about the ones that are present, the Jews present that are bringing charges against him, cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Think it's true? I hope to tell you. I like this one in Daniel 12:2, and this is what Paul's referring to. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, that's those who believe. But the others, those who do not, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says it like this. In Matthew 25:40-42, he says, then he will also, he's judging the nations here, just like in our psalm, final judgment of the nations, those who forget God, those who are unbelieving, those who are wicked, in terms of not having his righteousness, the gift of righteousness, and the abundance of grace. He says, and he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. He's judging men, he's not judging angels. He makes that very clear. Into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Or Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and the apostos, the unbelieving, and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do you think it's true? Can you rule out the fact that some will go there? I don't think so. And does it last a while? Oh, it lasts forever. See, aionios, which is often translated age during or age abiding, in almost every instance that it appears, means eternal. It doesn't mean age-abiding or temporary, because the age we're looking at is the eternal state. And so it abides the whole time that does, which is forever. And it's a terrible place. And we'll see what the rich man says to Father Abraham. Send somebody to tell my five brothers so they don't come here. He says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. He said, no, but if someone comes from the dead, rises from the dead, they'll believe. He said, even if somebody rises from the dead, and Jesus rose from the dead, they still won't believe. They'll be totally enamored with all the good things, the wealth and the power, like you were, when you were still on earth. And Lazarus, because of the miserable conditions of his life, had to trust and rely on God and believed in Christ for salvation. And he held on, and in the end was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So I already blew that one away, and already gave it to you in advance. So, one cannot deny the efficacy, that is, the versatility and efficacy, or power, of the cross that rendered all men savable and extended provisionally salvation and offered salvation to all men. It's true. Without exception. All those written in the book of life, the general ledger of living. And truly, God is not willing that any should perish. It's not his will that any should perish. In 2 Peter 3:9, he surely desires that all men be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:4. Furthermore, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. That's clear back in the Old Testament. Most assuredly, Christ died for all. And yet some refuse his free gift and spurn his kindness. Fools that they are, saying no to God for a lifetime. That's Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. The fool has said no to God in his heart. Or the fool has said there is no God. They forget God. That is, by a choice of their own will, to put him out of their minds. And this is no easy feat, to go through life and not believe in the reality and historicity of Jesus Christ, because he is the central figure of human history. He divided human history, B.C., A.D., and defines human history forever. The former time, the days of darkness, and the day of hope, in which we are to have faith to be spared and saved, which anybody can have at any moment. Nobody's excluded. So, men are hardened infidels who refuse to believe, and because they're free to do so, they choose separation, which God grants to them and assigns to these men, who will forever seethe and pine away in the eternal abode of the fallen. We have a picture of the final judgment of the wicked in Revelation 20. Turn there. These are not allegories. These are not analogies. These are not fairy tales, apocalyptic representations that teach the opposite of what they plainly say. No, they say what they say. God says what he means what he says. He tells us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He doesn't spare any of the dirty details. And here's what happens with all those who die in a state of infidelity or without having believed in Christ. It says, then I saw a great white throne. What's white? Righteousness and justice is the foundation of your throne. Psalm 89:14. And he was waiting to be gracious, but they never came to receive the gift. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Jesus has all judgment committed to him. That's Jesus sitting on the throne. And he's going to judge those he died for. He has to. They won't accept his kindness, his compassion, his deliverance, his salvation. And they'll die in their sins, having never been forgiven, although their sins are never the issue. Their good deeds will be by the absence of sins, because he paid for all of them. There's only one sin that remains. It is the sin of not believing in Christ, which is tantamount to the rejection of the Holy Spirit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, which means that the Holy Spirit's been prodding you and prodding you and prodding you all your life, and you've turned a deaf ear to him, and you've cut him off. You failed to ever think about or respond to the kind offer of God. So, it says, he who sat upon it, from whose presence these stand in his presence but don't really stand, earth and heaven fled away, no place is found for them. Pictures them whirling before this great white throne. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The books that were opened are the books of deeds, those deeds, good deeds. And guess what? It's a short book, because none of them are good. None of their deeds measure up to perfection, which is another word for God's righteousness, his perfection, not anything beneath that, not anything below that. It's a high bar. That's why he has to give it to us as a gift, because we don't do anything righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one, not in and of ourselves. Our righteousness will always be his, and you learn to let him be righteous through you. It starts with right thinking. Ever before, it's right action. You say, well, it's good. It's morality. Spirituality is way more than morality. It goes far beyond just morality. Morality is man attempting to be like God without God. And spirituality is God living his life out through us. Pouring his power into us, living his life out through us. Manifesting his son through us. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we work out that salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God who's in us, willing and working, according to his own good pleasure. So, he says here that every one of them, let's go back. The book was opened, which is the book of life, that is the general ledger of the living, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, that is the books of deeds. According to their deeds, it says it right there. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. What's the sea? The sea is the masses of humanity that have existed over the course of human history. Those on the land and those in the sea. Those buried at sea. He gathers their DNA because the wicked are raised to eternal corruption, corruptibility. Jesus described it like this: the fire is never satisfied, and the worm never dies. It gnaws and gnaws and gnaws. Some people say that's the conscience. Some people say that's the unfulfilled desire of those who are banished from the presence of God and all goodness without the ability to decide or choose anything ever again. In that place of desperation. My, don't go there. Send somebody back to tell my brothers so they don't come here. That's what the man there said. And Jesus wasn't expressing a parable. It was a case history, because he never mentions a name in any parable. There's no name, no mention of any person by name in any parable. Here we have Lazarus, the poor beggar. So, It says the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, that is the grave, and the unseen realm under the earth, that is where the bodies and the souls are of the unsaved, were judged. They were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. See, the grave isn't the final abode, nor is Hades. It's a holding cell. The final abode is the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, what happened? It was blotted out when they died. They died an unbeliever. And it didn't go into or remain in the book, which has become the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have believed in the Lamb. Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of God. He says, if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In John 16:7, Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the parakletos, the teacher, the guide, the mentor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will persuade, convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. All three of those. Then he says, he goes on to explain in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the only one. The rest of it's about deeds. See if your deeds were efficient or sufficient to get you into heaven. And they're not. Because they're self-centered, self-promoting, self-indulgent, self-aggrandizing. Human morality from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not from God willing and working inside of us. So, it says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. Jesus went to the Father on his own merits, by his own righteousness, by his sinless perfection. He was vindicated or raised from the dead, and ascended back to heaven so that we might have the gift of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, what does it say? He who knew no sin was made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Those who receive the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ, Romans 5:17 and 21. So, I go to the Father and you see me no more. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, that means you can count on the fact that judgment awaits the devil and those who fail to acknowledge or affirm the basic truth of God and believe in the true identity of Jesus Christ as God and Savior, they go there with him. He's been judged already. He's not going to turn around. He can't. And there's only one place set for him, and there's one place set for you because you chose it for yourself if you're an unbeliever at the end. So it's really getting dangerous out there that is out here in Christendom today. And what you have to do is you have to be very discerning, much more careful, much more thoughtful, and much more discerning than ever before because they're plausible and very convincing arguments. These are perilous times that we live in. We shouldn't be surprised at that because we're told, 2 Timothy 3, 1-10, a time in which every institution of God has suddenly come into question, like marriage, family, etc. There's all kinds of new twists. And we're all beckoned to accept them, accept all the alternates or alternatives. And if you're a biblicist, if you believe the Bible, you can't do that. God's institutions are the way he structured them from the beginning. You can't change them. With every attempt being made to alter and redefine the essential institutions in order to bring in a new world order in the end, that's what will happen. Getting the world ready. And it's a ploy of tolerance. They say, oh, we tolerate. To tolerate everybody but you. If you don't believe them, I mean, if you don't go along with them. A ploy of tolerance, greater acceptance of other religions, philosophies, and ideologies that are gaining ground in the world system. That's Satan's system of good and evil. Satan's system of mere morality. Or pretended, a facade of morality. Remember, Satan is targeting believers, enticing and seducing them And you know how he does it? He uses false teachers. Led astray by what's called wandering spirits. Plana'o, it means that they're in orbit. Like the planets. Plana'o. Wandering spirits. And seducing spirits that seduce them through false teachers. Led astray by these spirits into intellectualism and elitist arrogance, who end up espousing the doctrines of demons. That's 1 Timothy 4, 1. Like the same one, he's not that creative, the same one he told Eve in the garden, "You won't die." Isn't that what he said? That's what he's saying through the doctrine of universalism. You won't die. So go ahead, eat, and live. No, you'll die. The day you eat of it, you'll die. That's what God said to Adam. Adam didn't believe him either. It was true. He did. Then he was redeemed. Thank God for his mercy. So these evil men and seducers use flattery and fear as their weapons to get those who are inordinately, even sickly, dependent upon them to follow them and are able to persuade them that they have a monopoly on the truth and everyone else has missed it. They make, that's called elitist arrogance. They make those who are in their inner circle, who long ago left the pursuit of Jesus Christ to follow and serve their human Messiah, feel wanted and needed by praising their devotion while bringing them and those like them who love the praise and acceptance of men still closer until they are fully controlled and deceived. It's amazing that they never question the validity of sudden shifts of position and direction and are passively accepting of the most radical and unorthodox propositions. Moreover, they're suddenly experts. Once they follow, they're suddenly experts in interpretation, and they call and correct other pastors like me. They call me and say, "Listen, I got to tell you how it really works. You don't know. We know. You don't. I'm going to help you." They're compassionate. They're suddenly experts in interpretation and textual criticism with great zeal and compassion for you, and will attempt to enlighten you with their vague explanations and isolated references that discard vast portions of Scripture that balance the scales of righteousness and justice without any prejudice. They can't do that. The example I gave was 1 Corinthians 15:22, but there's way more than that. They believe and teach that all who are dead in Adam shall all be made alive in Christ, that it's quantification when it isn't, it's qualification. And having no concept of biblical interpretation to derive the plain meaning of Scripture, paying no attention to context, without the basic ability, they don't even have the basic ability to diagram a sentence. They decimate or butcher all such passages that they claim as proof texts for universalism. See, for you see, just as all who are in Adam by birth are dead, so too all who are in Christ by faith shall be made alive. That's how it should read. That's the meaning. That's the sense. The key to understanding this important verse is not quantity, is not to quantify all in Adam to all in Christ. I'll say it again. The key to understanding this important verse is not to quantify all in Adam to all in Christ, not the same ones, not the same number, but to qualify all in Adam to be in Christ by faith. That's it. To differentiate membership in Christ from membership in Adam. It differentiates. From the all are those who live and die in Adam, and those that remain, the all that remain, remain alive forever in Christ and shall be made alive in Christ in the end. So make sure you know your Bible. Here's my exhortation. Make sure you know your Bible. Make sure you read it every day. And make sure you read all of it. All the way through. Don't skip over anything. Read it all the way through. You'll be surprised what you get if you'll just do that. That is, in even some of the most, you know, difficult passages where there's, you know, genealogies and lists of nations and descendants, you'll be surprised what you'll get. And if you read them once, if you read them again, if you read them again and again, you'll start to get it. You'll see the relationships. You'll see why those people are mentioned, why they're important. Everything has a purpose in the Word of God, Old Testament and New. The Old is the basis for the New. The Old is the illustration of the New. The New is the declaration or the full meaning of what the Old Testament gives in partial meaning and a snapshot or a forecast of things to come. So, make sure you read the whole Bible. Continue to do so for the rest of your life. That's your only safeguard. Put a firewall around your mind, around your soul. And so you need to be much more careful, thoughtful, and discerning than ever before. And I told you about the article written by Thomas Whitmore that is so persuasive, and that's why. You don't need to buy what's being sold, even now. And that's R.C. Sproul also, not just the local powerful ministry, or one that was powerful in the past, but R.C. Sproul and Tim LaHaye. Now, believe everybody's going to be saved. You know, Tim LaHaye that did the Left Behind series where everybody's left behind that isn't a believer? Now, he's trash canned all that. That's not going to happen. They're all preterists, which says God cut Israel off, and yet they're universalists, which means everybody's saved. I don't get it. None of it makes sense. None of it's logical, rational, or spiritual. Sorry. Thomas Whitmore wrote this article, and I'll give it to you if you ask me for it. But you need to buy the truth and don't sell it and understand that it's God's Word. That is, I'm not going to get to the rest of this, but that's okay because we had to slow down. There's so much to say. You say, well, why are you going to camp on this? I'm not. I'm going to finish it and be done with it and never go back. But it's going to take several sessions to do it because it's very intricate and very invasive and throughout the whole Bible that they take verses from. So that is our exhortation, and we're done. Matt's going to lead us in a song since Vicky isn't here. And if he doesn't have the right tune, you sing the right tune anyway. He's usually pretty good about the tune, though. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. If I could have my usher, please, Father, bless the offering in Jesus' name. Amen.